Good morning, church family. It's been quite a week. MLK Day on Monday, along with Inauguration Day, same day, our first legitimate snowfall in 3 years on Tuesday, a lot of executive orders, an Episcopal bishop going viral, and my Edmonton Oilers captain, Connor McDavid, getting suspended for 3 games. It has been a rough week, people. I've got a lot of feels this morning. We are going to get into some deeper stuff this morning, but first, I thought we would briefly start on a lighter note. We all know January 20th as Inauguration Day, but historically, there are other less consequential and more lighthearted things that have taken place on this date throughout history. And so, pull out your phones and get ready for our monthly fourth Sunday game of Cahoots. This will be a short game, just 5 questions, and unlike when CJ hosts a Kahoot game, all of the top place finishers will receive a prize today. Our Kahoot theme is this: things other than presidential inaugurations that have happened on January 20th. I know it's not catchy, but it is accurate. All right, so let's get started. I'm going to give you the game pin. The game pin that you will want to enter into your phone is 908-6314. 908-6314. So go ahead, get that entered into your phone at kahoot.it. You're going to be prompted to create a nickname, as you know, if you've played this before. Be sure to keep it safe in case you are one of the top 3 finishers and I have to call you forward. We want names that are appropriate for me to say out loud. So keep them coming. We've got 908-6314. 908-6314. So far I see 48, 49 people have logged in, 52. I'm going to give you just a few more seconds here. All right. We're at 60. Wow, they keep coming in. 908-6314. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right, I am starting the Kahoot game. Our first question, things other than presidential inaugurations that have happened on January 20th. The first question is, here it comes. The first walk, don't walk traffic signal was installed on January 20th, 1951, in which city? New York, Chicago, Los Angeles, or Boston? Which city was the first walk, don't walk traffic sign installed? Most answers are in. I see 62 so far. All right, most of you got that correct. It is indeed New York. A few of you selected Chicago and Boston. I'm going to scroll ahead. Our first place person, the fastest responder, is Maddie in first place. Here comes the second question. The Disney Channel's most successful original movie premiered on January 20th, 2006. What was it? Material Girls, starring Hillary and Haley Duff. Flicka, a family film about a girl and a horse. High School Musical, starring Zac Efron and Vanessa Hudgens. Or Nanny McPhee, starring Emma Thompson. The Disney Channel original, their most successful ever. Yes! Almost every one of you got that correct. Those other movies weren't even Disney originals. So good for you for knowing that. And G Money is on top with 1927 and Maddie in second place. Here we go. Third question. Which award-winning musical opened off-Broadway on January 20th, 2015? Is it Book of Mormon, Dear Evan Hansen, Wicked, or Hamilton? Which of these opened off-Broadway before going on Broadway in 2015, January 20th? Most of the answers are in. Most of you got that correct. Yes, it was indeed Hamilton. All right, our leaderboard right now is M plus D plus A at 2884. And let's keep moving on along here. Question number 4. Which famous actor who starred in Barbie and La La Land was born on January 20th, 1976? Ryan Gosling, Ryan Reynolds, Chris Evans, or Jake Gyllenhaal? Which of those actors starred in Barbie and La La Land? Most of you have your answers in. It seems as though there's one holdout here. All right, most of you got that correct. And it behooves me to point out that both of those Ryans are Canadian. So let's move on. Canada is known for the most handsome Ryans. All right, MDA is still on top. Let's move on to the final question. This is it. In what year was Martin Luther King Day first observed as a federal holiday? Was it 1983, 84, 85, or 86? Which of those years was the first year it was officially observed as a federal holiday? So take your pick. Most of you got that correct, 22 of you, but it was a good spread for all of those years. By the way, it was signed into law in 1983 by Ronald Reagan, but the first year it was observed was 1986, but you still don't get partial credit for those of you who said 1983. All right, let's see our podium. So in third place, we have Funky. So Funky, come on up. Second place is C. Anderson. Come on up. And in first place, we have M plus D plus A. So come on up. And being that I'm a Canadian socialist, all the prizes are the same. It is a $10 Starbucks card for everybody. All right, yes. So our fast Kahoot quiz this morning was an admittedly mostly silly exploration of a handful of January 20th milestones, traffic signals and movies and birthdays. Our scripture text this morning, and in particular our focus, Thy Kingdom Come, points us toward a bigger, more transcendent milestone that is in process, the coming of God's kingdom. There is a delightful irony to be preaching on the phrase, Thy Kingdom Come, during Inauguration Week, when arguably the most powerful nation in the world swears in its new leader. It seems to me that if God really loved me, he would have orchestrated that differently. Unless you have been engaged in a complete and total media blackout, you likely heard about Bishop Marion Buddy's courageous and convicting sermon at the National Prayer Service. It's the last 3 minutes of her homily that has gone viral, a compelling plea to recognize the inherent worth and humanity of all persons and to act with mercy. But the full 15-minute homily, if you've taken a chance to watch it all, it's quite beautiful, and taken together, it is very deeply moving. The message was a clear call for unity, but a specific kind of unity, one with strength and intention, not a mere unity of conformity or of silence, but a unity that includes diversity and demands that we do see the dignity in every human being, which, by the way, is something the gospel requires of us. Her words, of course, have sparked some controversy, but this is nothing new for bishops. As N.T. Wright noted in his 2018 book, Paul, a Biography, by the end of the second century, Roman officials knew very little about Christian teaching, but they did know what the word bishop meant. It meant someone who kept on agitating about the needs of the poor. Well, apparently, some things have not changed. The fierce reaction to her message is revealing. It seems to me that those in power recognized how her words, her vision of God's kingdom, were they to be acted upon, threatened their hold on power and privilege. Their defensive response at least shows that they were indeed listening. They heard some dissonance between God's kingdom values and their own understanding of power. The hatred and vitriol thrown toward Bishop Buddy this week has been a little surprising and jarring, to say the least, but the response to this hatred should not take the place of recognizing the distance that exists between ourselves and God's kingdom values. Righteous anger loves to replace self-examination. Equally troubling are those of us who agree with Bishop Buddy, who pray, "Thy kingdom come," Sunday after Sunday, and yet feel no discomfort or dissonance at all. To hear Bishop Buddy's call for mercy and remain untroubled, to see no gap between God's vision of justice and our own, this is perhaps the greater delusion. The prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is not a comfortable prayer. It is not meant to be. It demands something of us. It asks us to examine where our own kingdoms, our own comfortable arrangements of power and privilege might be standing in the way of God's kingdom breaking through. Which brings us to a remarkable facet of this phrase in the Lord's Prayer. It is political, not partisan, but deeply and unavoidably political. And perhaps this is why God orchestrated things for this phrase to fall on this week, Inauguration Week. To understand the political nature of this prayer, we need to grasp the political reality of Jesus' day. He and his disciples lived under the largest and most powerful empire of the ancient world. Rome had conquered the Jewish homeland in 63 BCE, about six decades before Jesus' birth. And while the word kingdom did have deep spiritual significance in Jewish tradition, in the wider Roman world, the word kingdom was a political word. It had no religious connotations. It described the fundamental structure of their world, just as the word democracy or federal republic defines our political reality today. So when Jesus began speaking about another kingdom arriving, this wasn't just some subtle theological point that he was making. Imagine if someone arrived today in Washington with a growing movement declaring and proclaiming, "The constitutional democracy of God is at hand," or "The federal republic of heaven has arrived. And by the way, I had to ask Alexa what form of government the U.S. has in order for me to make that sentence." But such language would immediately attract the attention of every intelligence agency in the country. Which is kind of what happened to Jesus when he announced that God's kingdom was arriving. If Rome wasn't listening prior to that announcement, Rome was listening now. In just a few weeks, we're going to enter the season of Lent, the 40 days leading to Jesus' death and resurrection. And during this time, we often speak of how Jesus died for our sins, and he did. But let's be clear about something that is often overlooked. Jesus didn't simply die. He was executed. He was crucified on a Roman cross. The existing powers, both political and religious, saw his life and teachings as a threat to their carefully constructed world order. And this is why faith is and will always be political. Not partisan, but political. Because it makes claims about how we should treat each other, of how we should organize society, who deserves dignity and care. The word political comes from polis, which refers to city or community. And at its core, politics is about how we live together. And when our faith proclaims all people are created in God's image, or love your neighbor as yourself, we are making statements that have profound implications for how communities should be structured, how resources should be distributed, how power should be used. And that is political. When Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," he was not just talking about the afterlife or heaven, he was describing an alternative way of ordering society. When he fed the hungry, when he healed the sick, touched the untouchable, welcomed the outcast, these were not just admirable individual acts of kindness. They were challenges to systems that said some people matter more than others. And those challenges are often not well received, especially by those who hold power. For Jesus, the political tension intensified when people began calling him Lord and Son of God. And we've talked about this many times before, but those were titles in that day that were reserved specifically for the Roman Caesar. This conflict, it came to a head in a public confrontation over whether or not to pay taxes. And if you grew up in church, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. But with Roman informants in the crowd, religious leaders thought that they had Jesus trapped in an impossible choice. If he opposed the tax, the Roman informants in the crowd would arrest him and he would face execution for treason. But if he supported the tax, he would anger the Jewish people groaning under Rome's crushing taxation. And his response was absolutely masterful. Taking a denarius, a coin bearing Caesar's image and the inscription, Son of God, Jesus asked people there whose image it bore. Caesar's, they replied. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus said, and to God what is God's. We don't immediately recognize why this is so brilliant, but in this moment, Jesus is employing a rabbinical teaching method called a remez, meaning a hint. CJ alluded to this in his sermon last week. A rabbi would reference a phrase or an idea in Scripture, knowing that his Jewish listeners would catch the reference, and they would recall the entire passage or text that that idea comes from. So when Jesus said, give to God what is God's, he was creating a remez to a Jewish tenet in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And with this one subtle reference, he both acknowledged Rome and subverted it. He kept Roman ears happy by saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he simultaneously inspired his Jewish listeners with this profound truth. Nothing actually belongs to Caesar. It's all God's. Jesus was a master at this form of debate. The clearest example of Jesus's political challenge came later that same week during Passover. The city of Jerusalem was packed and filled with additional Jewish pilgrims who had come to town from all over to celebrate and remember their people's liberation from Egypt. And into this charged atmosphere, two very different processions entered into Jerusalem. One, through the North Gate, was the annual procession of a representative from Rome, Pontius Pilate, making his entry from Caesarea, and it was this intentional, calculated show of force. Horses stomping, armor gleaming, weapons rattling. This was Rome's reminder during this Passover feast of who was really in charge. And at the same time, through the East Gate, Jesus entered the city on a donkey, representing God's alternative kingdom. And the contrast was, of course, intentional. Rome displayed violence, and Jesus embodied peace. Rome showed force, and Jesus demonstrated gentleness. His followers, Jesus' followers, waved palm branches instead of spears, and they wore peasants' clothes instead of armor. This wasn't mere street theater. This was the prayer, Thy kingdom come, embodied and enacted in public, a kingdom of peace confronting a kingdom and empire of violence. As theologian Marcus Borg notes, if Jesus had wanted to avoid the political connotations of kingdom language, he could have. He could have spoken of the family of God or the community of God, but he didn't. He used kingdom, what life would be like on earth if God were king rather than the rulers of this world. Some bristle at the idea of faith being political, and maybe even some of you do. Some use the Apostle Paul's words to argue submission to governing authorities. Romans 13:1, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. By the way, if someone ever quotes this to you as a proof text for obedience to government, remind them that Paul was imprisoned and killed by Rome precisely because his life and teachings, like Jesus, threatened their system. Either Paul didn't follow his own advice, or more likely, he never meant blind obedience to authority, especially when it perpetuates injustice and contradicts God's vision for a just world. It was MLK Day this past Monday, as we already alluded to. Some of you, I'm sure, remember Gerard McAllister. He attended here at Ecclesia for many years. When the James Baldwin documentary, I Am Not Your Negro, came out 8 years ago on MLK Day, 2017, Gerard bought tickets for CJ and I to go and watch it with him. And the film draws upon James Baldwin's unfinished memoir of talking about his friendships with Medgar Evers, Malcolm X, and Martin Luther King Jr. What you may not know about Gerard is that he came of age as a young black man in the 60s in Smithfield, North Carolina, a town where a Klan billboard stood until 1977. Gerard's sister, his older sister, was the first black student to integrate Johnston County's all-white school. So when the James Baldwin documentary showed the story of 15-year-old Dorothy Counts, who was chosen to integrate Charlotte's Harding High School, I wasn't just watching history. I was sitting beside someone who had lived through that, wearing a dress that her grandmother had made for her specifically for that day. Dorothy walked through an angry mob spitting at her and throwing trash at her. And these photos, they made headlines worldwide. They even reached James Baldwin in Paris, where he had fled in 1948 to escape American racism. And the photos of Dorothy Counts brought him back to America. And he wrote in his memoir, "It made me furious. It filled me with both hatred and pity, and it made me ashamed." I rewatched portions of this documentary this week, and there's one line in particular that haunts me. As Dorothy's images played across the screen in the documentary, Baldwin wrote in his memoir, "Some one of us should have been there with her. Someone should have walked beside her to school. Someone should have sat with her in the auditorium. Someone should have shared her lunch table with her. Why? Because thy kingdom come, and when God's kingdom rule is in charge, Dorothy is not alone." In Baldwin's book, The Fire Next Time, which, by the way, I highly recommend, he discusses his own complicated relationship with faith, complicated because of the hypocrisy that he had seen. And he writes this: "If the concept of God has any use, it is to make us larger, freer, and more loving. If God can't do that, it's time we got rid of him." In the days since Bishop Buddy's homily, we have witnessed a predictable cycle: outrage at her words, followed by outrage at the outrage. These are both easy paths. The harder path, the one that this prayer of Jesus demands of us, is to look inward and examine the dissonance between God's kingdom and our own comfortable arrangements. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are inviting God to disrupt our carefully constructed kingdoms, our own comfortable patterns of power and privilege. And we are asking to be made larger, freer, and more loving, as Baldwin writes. Because if our faith isn't doing that, perhaps we need to ask ourselves whether we are truly praying for God's kingdom or just our own. Brian Zond wrote an expanded version of the Lord's Prayer in his book, Water to Wine, which is yet another book I highly recommend. It is so good. And I love how he expands on this phrase, "Thy kingdom come." Here's what he writes. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy government come, thy politics be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy reign and rule come, thy plans and purposes be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we be an anticipation of the age to come. May we embody the reign of Christ here and now." Jesus didn't just pray about God's kingdom, he embodied it. He challenged the very structures of his world, not with violence, but with an alternative vision of what could be. He was a sacrament of the world's possibility. And here's something that we need to understand. No one is coming to Washington to usher in this kingdom from the top down. There are no heroes in high places about to save the day. And you might think that that is clear from the most recent election, but the truth is, this has always been clear following every election. Thy kingdom come has never arrived through the halls of power, but has always been a grassroots prayer, lived out in the margins of life where Jesus himself lived and worked. And it demands something fierce from us, not just our prayers, but our resources, our privilege, our power, all of it leveraged for the sake of others. That is our challenge. So that one day, when someone walks alone through hostility and hatred, the church won't have to lament. Someone should have been there with them. Instead, we will be able to say, "We were there. We sat with them. We walked beside them." Why? Because thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, change us. Make us more like your Son, who so passionately brought your kingdom to bear upon this earth. To love you is to love like you, to share your passion for a different kind of world here and now. Give us the courage, the wisdom, the grace, and compassion to usher in more of your hopes and dreams for this world. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.